Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Hey, Sean. If you have a Bible with you, if you want to open up to 2 Samuel, took everything I had to be able to say that. I wanted to say 2 Corinthians for some reason. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to keep on going through 2 Samuel in our study through it, chapter by chapter. Where we left off, David has become king over Israel, and I won't give you the whole backdrop. We've got all these studies online if you want to get caught up, if you don't know where we're at. David, we're following David's story as he's become king of Israel. He's gone and secured Jerusalem, which was a city in the center of Israel. It was under Canaanite control for a long time. David and his army went in there and secured that. And once he's looked around and gotten everything settled and they've inaugurated him as king, then he determines it's time to bring the ark, the symbol of God's manifest presence, back into the center of Israel. He wants to bring it to Jerusalem, which is going to be basically the new capital city of Israel. And so that's what we looked at last time. David, the false start that they had in getting the ark, and then the time that it took to figure out how they were supposed to do it, and, you know, to be able to do it in a way that wasn't going to incur God's wrath. And so they brought the ark from Kiriath Yerim into Jerusalem. And that's what we looked at last time. So now we'll pick up, and this is kind of a distinctly different little vignette. This is just a little spot that's put in the midst of this whole thing to kind of give us a glimpse into what God is doing with David. So if you're there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll pick up our story. We'll start in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." All right, verse 1 gives us indications here about the chronology of this story. When we get to chapter 8, we're going to see a whole list of wars that David is engaged in fighting in. We get the feeling from verse 1 that this is a little vignette that's out of order with the rest of the narrative. So we're kind of looking at something here. Remember, when we're looking through the Bible, a lot of times we, in a Western mindset, want everything chronologically in order. We want everything neatly in its little column. But the Eastern mindset was not necessarily interested in linear chronology as we are. And so there's a willingness to jump back and forth in the timeline in this narrative. So I think it's very plausible that this ends up being just a little insert here that kind of jumps ahead in the story, just to give us an insight as to who David is and what his relationship with God is going to be like. He's a man after God's own heart, and we know that. That's what God described him as. And so he's sitting in this house that's a beautiful house. Remember, the other kings, the neighboring kings, had sent in cedars and workmen and masons and artisans and all these things to help build him a palace. So David's got a really nice place. I mean, the cedar in that time was just a highly prized, valuable wood. And so he's starting to look at his house, and he's looking around at the beauty of where it is that he's dwelling, and he immediately starts making a contrast in his mind. He's thinking, you know, this is where I am. This is really beautiful. This is a really nice place that I've got here. And where's the ark of God? And he's contrasting. Well, the ark of God, the manifest presence of God, is basically sitting in a fabric tent out in the town somewhere. And without saying it specifically, what David is saying is that he wants to build a temple for God. He wants to build a permanent residing place for God. He wants to build him something that has a sense of permanency now to it, because here they are. They're in this city now, this city that's going to end up becoming the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. In a sense, it has a sense of permanency to it. And David, having united the kingdom like he has, is bringing with him this sense of permanency. So it's really kind of a cool thing from his side. What he's looking at, what he's trying to do, is establish something here that's not going to have a temporal feel to it, but something that's more permanent. You know, the original tabernacle that the Israelites used to use more than likely, we don't know it for sure, but we believe more than likely it was destroyed when the Philistines ransacked Shiloh. We don't even know for sure that they did that, but there's enough evidence in there that we piece together throughout the different narratives that we believe that Shiloh was destroyed, and we think it's very probable that they would, if they had done that, they would have destroyed the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent that the Israelites used to use as a mobile temple. And that's where they had all the holy instruments and the Holy of Holies, and the ark was there, and the candlestick and all the different things that were involved, the altar and the showbread table and all these different things that were part of their worship practice that God had ordained for them through Moses when they were out in the wilderness. So that thing was gone. More than likely what they've done is put together something as best as they could based on what they knew of the original tabernacle. And that's what they've got somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And, when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and they were basically nomads, tabernacle, a mobile temple, was perfectly suited to them. You could break it down and pick it up and take off again. But now David is recognizing those days are over. We are here. We're here in the land that God promised to us. We need something that's going to be permanent. We need something that's going to be fixed here that we can build our national identity around and our spiritual identity around. So, this was a good thing. Now, this is the very first appearance of Nathan the prophet. And he just kind of comes on the scene without any introduction, any explanation. I mean, David is talking to him like he's a confidant. I mean, clearly, those two have a relationship and there's a history here that there's some real gapping in the story for us about. We remember back in the early part of 1 Samuel where David and also Saul kept coming in contact with these, what were referred to as the schools of the prophets. And what we believe, as best as we can put together, because again, the Bible, the narrative doesn't actually explain it all, but we have a sense from that. What we've put together, there's a group of individuals who got together to seek after the Lord, that were following his commandments, that were getting unctions from him to be able to speak into situations. Samuel was overseeing one of these. David fled to one of these, a little city where there was a school of the prophets. And David and Samuel hid out there while Saul was after them for a while. And so it could very well be that David developed a relationship. Maybe he was part of that whole movement. It was, obviously, we could almost make it akin to like a monastic type movement. Obviously, they were dwelling off by themselves together, in a company. So there was a communal sense to it. Whenever we see them, they're always together. And so it could very well be that this guy was part of that, and he had a relationship with David because of those early days together. I have no idea. I mean, it's just pure conjecture, but it's an interesting thought to just kind of maybe connect the dots that way. But either way, he's a prophet. He's somebody who's speaking to the Lord and speaking from the Lord, and obviously he is a counselor to David. David's bouncing an idea off of him, and it's a pretty important situation here that he wants to get some advice on. And so Nathan basically says to him, yeah, go for it. He's looking at him, and without David even saying what it is exactly that he wants to do, Nathan seems to know, and he says, yeah, go for it. This is cool. You're the man. You should do this. It's a great idea. And because it seemed reasonable. I mean, how could it possibly be wrong to want to do something like this? I mean, it makes sense when you look at it. They needed this, and they needed this for the nation. They needed it for their own spiritual identity so they could rebuild their observance of the law, because they'd lost so much during the dark ages of Israel. In the 400 years from the wandering to this point, a lot has been lost to the Israelites. We saw that in their attempts in trying to bring the ark back. They'd completely forgotten how they were supposed to go about doing it, and so they paid a steep price. Well, one guy paid a steep price for it anyway, and so it made sense. It made sense to Nathan. It made sense to David. Everything was cool, and Nathan just says, yeah, this is a great idea. He says, go. He says, do what's in your heart. Which is interesting all the way around, because it indicates then Nathan is aware of what's going on in David's heart. He sees what it is that he wants to do, but it also indicates something about David. David, it was in his heart to do this for God. There's something beautiful about that. I mean, it indicates to us the kind of relationship that David had with God. And again, we look at him as not only a type of Christ, but also a type of the new humanity of which we're a part of, that has a heart after God's own heart. God's given us a brand new heart to follow after him, to desire to do his will. A lot of times people will use measurements. Like they'll say, oh, well, you know, how much can I get away with and still be a Christian? Or how much can I, you know, how much do I have to give and still be a Christian? And all these different kinds of measurements. And measurements don't come into it. You notice there's no measurement involved in this at all. This wasn't something God commanded of David. This wasn't anything that anybody had been talking about. This was something that David, in dwelling on this and contrasting things and looking at how God blessed him, David, from his heart, desires just to bless God, to give back to him out of the abundance that God has put in his own heart. That's a wonderful thing here. You know, it, like with any relationship, you know, you wouldn't use a measurement on a relationship like that. You wouldn't use that kind of a measurement in a marriage relationship. A marriage relationship wouldn't work like that. We know that. I mean, you couldn't be married to someone and think, well, how much attention do I have to pay to her and still be able to be married to her? Or things like that. How many times do I have to bring flowers and still be married to her? It wouldn't work like that. Obviously, we can't think like that. I mean, some people too, but the, you know, only on their way to the divorce lawyer. But when it comes to our relationship with God, for some reason we divide that up and we make it into something completely different. And we don't think in terms of relationship. We don't think relationally. We start thinking on a performance level. And it has nothing to do with performance. It has nothing to do with that sort of thing. From David's side, he loved God. That was what this is all about. It was in his heart. I love God. I want to do this for God. And Nathan was able to recognize it. Said, man, that's good stuff going on in your heart. This is cool. Let's do this. That's a great plan. So when we see this, we look at it, you know, we're trying to, you know, puzzle through what's happening here. The Bible does not say that what has transpired here in these first three verses is wrong. In fact, it's interesting to me that some commentators will actually look at it and try to see something wrong in it, but I can't see that at all. When I look at these verses, I don't see anything wrong happening here at all. I see a genuine desire on David's part to bless God and do something right. And so we learn something, though. You know, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, but we do learn something about God. We learn something about David and his relationship with God from God's response to David's proposal. So we'll pick up here in verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? All right, here we're seeing, right off the bat, we're seeing that Nathan says to David, yeah, this is a great idea. You're the man. Obviously, you're blessed of the Lord. Let's do this thing. This is awesome. I'm excited about it. I'm stoked. We'll go find a nice plot of ground. You know, we'll get realtors on the whole thing. It'll be awesome. We'll get the deal going immediately. But that night, he can't sleep, and he's tossing and turning, and all of a sudden, he has that familiar encounter with the Lord, and the Lord begins speaking to him. And this is so interesting. Now, some people will look at this and say, Nathan really messed up here. Because as we look at verses 1 through 3, we see that Nathan did not say, the Lord tells you, David, go ahead and do this. He wasn't speaking from the Lord. But as a counselor to David, he was giving him his word. He was saying, this is what you should do. Some people will look at that and say, well, see, this is where Nathan really blew it. He shouldn't have done that. He spoke out of turn. He didn't find out what God's will was before he spoke to King David. And now he's messed the whole thing up. But again, I come back to the context and the way that this is presented in the scriptures. And there's nothing about this that even remotely smacks of a rebuke. It doesn't have any kind of a sense of a rebuke to it whatsoever. Everything, the whole exchange here is very tender and it's very loving. In all honesty, and this will really put me, you know, going counter the flow of most commentators. In all honesty, I see this as a great example. A great example, Rob? Yeah, I really do. Because this is a situation where they don't have anything clear from the scriptures. They don't have anything clear from the Lord at this point as to what they should or shouldn't do. So they assess the situation. David and Nathan assess the situation, and they look at it, and they determine the best course of action that they can possibly take. They look at it, and they say, well, this seems to be the best thing that we could do. It makes sense. It looks right. So let's do it. And so they make that determination, and as they do that, they remain flexible. And Nathan is ready and willing to hear from the Lord. They don't go out and start, you know, building their whole identity around this one decision they've made. They've remained flexible in this so that the Lord can come in now and begin to guide it and say, no, you know, that's not exactly what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. You see, when it comes to knowing God's will, boy, it gets tricky, doesn't it? Or am I the only one who goes through that? I mean, you know, we want to follow God's will. Our desire is to do the right thing in every given situation. Well, I mean, that's, you know, the ideal even there, that we should want to do the right thing in any given situation. But a lot of things aren't going to be covered in the Word of God. You know, should I buy this house over here? Well, what does the Bible say? We can get ourselves in all kinds of trouble trying to look for some kind of divination from the Bible on some specific like that. You know, the Bible deals with all these attitudes of the heart. It deals with all these various moral issues. But concerning these specifics, we're not necessarily going to know that. So how do we know? What do we do in a situation like that? I believe this provides us a great example. We do the very best thing that we can think of to do. The thing that won't violate our conscience, that will look right, that makes sense on the surface. But then when we make that decision, we make it with great flexibility. So that as we go along, the Lord can elaborate on it for us. He may say to us, you know, that's really not what I had in mind for you. We're going to go this way. And if we're flexible and we haven't built our whole identity around this one decision that we're trying to make, and we're just honest with ourselves and with God, I'm doing the best I can do. I just don't know, but you lead me and you guide me, and I'm just going to go forward. The problem that happens sometimes is we get so wigged out about that kind of stuff. We go, boy, you know, I don't know what the will of the Lord is. And sometimes we'll just sit in paralyzed because we don't know what to do and we don't want to make the wrong decision. And that's a great motive. But here's an example, I believe, a good example to be able to follow in making these kind of determinations. I'll do the very best thing that I can think of to do that makes the most sense at this moment, but I'll be flexible before the Lord. And there's been lots of times, man, with this fellowship, there's been all kinds of things that we've looked at, decisions we thought of that we were going to make, and it looks like a good idea. And there's, you know, we get it together and we talk about it and we pray about it and we think, well, this seems like the best thing to do. Let's just do this. And we step out, and all of a sudden, the Lord makes it abundantly clear to us, and we go, whoa, yeah, this was a dumb idea, actually. We should go this way. But if we're flexible, if we're willing to be led by the Lord, and He shows us, but maybe He won't show us. Maybe we'll just keep going that way. And so then we trust that because God loves us, because He said that He loves us, and that if we ask Him for a fish, He won't give us a stone, that He was guiding us in the desires that we had to go in this or that direction. Does that make sense? Is that some nice practical stuff you can live with? I love this example here. I think this is a great thing. You know, to me, I can't see anything in this that looks even remotely like a rebuke against David or Nathan. This is God coming in and elaborating on what His will is. What a beautiful thing to take place. And God's question here is so amazing to me. I mean, I don't know. There's something, I don't even know how to articulate this like I want to. I wish I had a better command of the language somehow to express this. But for God to come in there and say this through Nathan to David, to say, are you going to build me a house? There's something about this. This is almost like God saying, wow, you want to build me a house, David? You want to do that for me? Nobody's ever asked to build me a house before. I wandered in tents all around with the children of Israel, gladly was with them, and I never demanded anybody build me a house. I never asked that anybody build me a house. But David, you want to build me a house? There is something awesome in this exchange here, in this demonstration of God's heart that He speaks to David here. And I love this. You know, again, we look at David's relationship with God. It's a relationship. This exchange here is relational from beginning to end. There's nothing about this that gives you the impression of a lofty God who, you know, shouts down from on high different commands than David jumping through hoops in order to please or perform for Him. This is relational and it's exchange. David's saying, God, I love you. I want to build you a house. I want to do something for you to make sure that your presence is permanent here with me. And God responds with, oh, David, You want to build me a house. That's so wonderful. That's so sweet of you. I love that. This is just awesome to me. This is the most tender, beautiful, touching, and encouraging exchange between God and a man that we've seen so far. Moses spoke face to face with God, and they were like friends. But this is even deeper. There's something profound in this, in God's response to David here. It's beautiful. I'll tell you, to be honest with you, this is my goal. I want this kind of relationship with God, and I know it's available to me through Jesus Christ, but this is what I want. This is the kind of exchange I want to be going on in my life on a regular basis. When I meet with the Lord, I just want to be overflowing with love for him, and I want to know that his love is responding to me, and we dwell in relationship that way. There's something beautiful about that. That's and you're probably like, well, I'm already there, Rob, and that's fine. I understand, and I'm catching up. But okay, verse 8, he says, and God is still speaking here, and he says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone." Isn't that something? "And I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." All right, so God reminds David of all that he's done in his life so far. He reminds him of where he came from. And again, this is not a reprimand. This isn't anything more than just the tender exchange between God and a man. And he's reminding him that, you know, that you were nothing. I mean, you were a little shepherd out there. That's like, you know, being a paper boy or something. I mean, you didn't amount to anything in the estimation of the world around you. But I, because I had my eye on you, I've lifted you up and I've made you a great name. And of course he has. I mean, all these thousands of years later, we're sitting there, and how many children are named David running around the earth today? Because God has made his name great in all the earth, always has been great since the Lord has done this in his life. And as he's making these promises to him, and as he begins to speak to him, all of a sudden in this narrative, as God is speaking to David, something begins to change. And it's almost like a curtain starts to be lifted up, and we just get to peek in beyond it and realize there's a bigger story back behind these words. Something huge is happening here. There's a trembling in the earth as God begins to speak to David about what he's going to do in his life and in his heart. He starts off, he promises David something about the people of Israel et al. Because he knows David is a shepherd. He's a shepherd king, and he cares. So far, all of his decisions that he's made have been made with Israel in his heart and in his mind. He wants to help them. He wants to do good for them. And so right off the bat, God, knowing this about David, speaks to him about Israel, gives him a promise about Israel. Israel is going to be established. They're going to be all right. I've got them under my care, David. You don't have to worry about them. You don't have to think about that. I'm in control of them. So even in your shepherding, David, even in your kingship, realize and remember that I'm in control of them, and you don't have to fix everything for them. It's going to be me that's going to establish them. But then God promises something to David. He says to him, and it's such a quick little statement here, but he says to him, "I'm going to build you a house." And it's an interesting thing when you realize here David starts this whole exchange with God by saying, "God, I want to build you a house. I want to make you a nice house, a really nice, you know, a good neighborhood and nice schools. I just want to build you a nice house." And God says, "Man, you want to build me a house? That's so sweet, David. But let me tell you what's going to happen here. I'm going to build you a house." And when he's talking about this, he's not talking about four walls and a roof. What he's talking about is a dynasty. He's talking about a house, a name that will rule on the throne of David. That goes, actually, it's a legacy that will go beyond David in his lifetime and in the lifetime of Israel, but it's a legacy that even extends farther than that. And as I said, we're getting a glimpse into a bigger story, a bigger picture of what's really going on here in God's plan and in his purpose to reveal himself to an amnesiac and fallen race. So you kind of look at this and you wonder, at least I did as I was thinking about it. You think, well, why? You know, why did God not want David to build him a house? I mean, that was nice of him. That was a good thing to do. We actually don't find out. We won't find out until 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and we don't have to go there. But as David is explaining, he begins, the Lord is going to do this, and we'll see how this is going to work out. But the Lord is going to do this. He is going to have a house, but he's going to have it built by David's son. And as David gathers all the necessary resources to build this temple, he begins explaining about what was going on here. And he explains even in that the Lord had spoken to him saying, because you've shed so much blood, you've been a man of bloodshed, you've fought a lot of wars, David, you've taken a lot of lives. And because of that, I'm not going to have you build my house. I'm going to let my house be a house of peace. It's a, you know, and there's something pretty profound and deep in that too, as we contemplate the parallels between the temple and our own lives and how it is that we as Christians are to represent the gospel. You know, for too long throughout the history of the church, the gospel went at the edge of a sword as people were commanding and demanding and making demands on people's lives around them. And we've got to be careful as evangelicals, because there are political swords out there as well. And we've got to be so careful that we don't become a people of bloodshed, assuming that God will build his temple out of that sort of attitude and mindset. We're a people of peace. We will always be a people of peace. We can never forget that, no matter what, no matter how patriotic we may be, no matter how much we may love a country this way or that, we are a people of peace. And we don't want to allow the political climate of the world that we live in and the country that we live in to begin to cloud that and muddy that understanding. We have always been a people of peace. We must be a people of peace. And when it comes to how we share the gospel and how we present the reality of Jesus Christ, it must never be through the strong arm of bullying or intimidation or any kind of tactic like that. We are a people of peace, and his temple will be built on a foundation of peace and not bullying. Well, that's off the topic, isn't it? Okay, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, this is God still talking, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all his vision, this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. All right, God informs David that it's going to be his son that's going to build the temple for him. And as we explained, that'll be Solomon, Shalom An, and he's not born yet. So this is something that's forecasting what's going to be coming. And he promises that he's going to establish David's throne forever. And, you know, for more than four centuries after this, a descendant of David will be ruling on the throne of Israel. Later on, because evil gets piled on top of evil, God does remove these rulers out of the way. But even there, Isaiah 11 speaks about the stump of Yishi, the stump of Jesse, out of which a branch of righteousness, is a new branch, is going to come from. And he speaks of something, or more specifically of someone, more than just a normal king. And we find this all of a sudden, even as God is speaking to David here, it's going back and forth. It's kind of like something that weaves in and out, that all of a sudden our sight goes a little bit farther, and then it comes back in closer again, and then it goes out farther again. And we're seeing a distant horizon of something else that God's got in mind as he's speaking these words to David. And he speaks to him about his son, his literal son, his actual flesh and blood son, who's going to be born, who will build a literal temple there in Israel. And this son will be someone who does sin against the Lord, but the Lord won't reject him or remove him from his throne. He will chastise him. We understand that. But he keeps reinforcing this idea of a forever throne. He keeps reinforcing this idea that there's going to be a kingdom and a rule that is never going to end. And it's associated with you, David. It's going to be something that's associated with you, but extends far beyond who you are. You know, because we talk about forever. Forever is a long time. I mean, for God to use that, I don't think it's just mere hyperbole. I don't think he's just trying to you know, exaggerate to make a point. I believe what he's doing there is hinting to David and to us that there's something big associated with this whole thing. That this promise that he's making to him here is going to have its level of fulfillment, a partial fulfillment in David's own life and his flesh and blood descendants. But there's someone else coming. There's something else coming. And, you know, we look at this, you know, later on the prophets forecast a greater fulfillment of these promises. Jeremiah foretold of the branch of righteousness that was going to come from David's house. Isaiah spoke of a child being born, of a son being given from David's house who would rule forever. Well, this is long after David is gone. And then in Palestine, in some little no-name place, some little backwoods, kind of like Wewa in Israel, an angel shows up to some little country girl who you know, just happens to be from this household. And he speaks to her and he tells her that she was going to bring forth a son whom God had given the throne of David to, and his kingdom would never end and he would rule forever. So we realize that when David was hearing this from the Lord, there was a vista that was far beyond David, far bigger than anything David in all of his accomplishments ever could have even dreamed of, that God was going to fulfill his purposes in bringing forth a son, bringing forth a king, a forever king, who was going to reestablish the kingdom of God, not just in a geographical location, but it was going to reestablish the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. Because remember, a kingdom is not just a plot of ground. A kingdom is not just a castle somewhere. A kingdom is not just a throne shaped like a chair. Not at all. A kingdom has to do with subjects, has to do with people whose hearts are in submission to and in loyal to a king. And that's what God has done. He's planted the kingdom of heaven. He's planted the kingdom of God in our hearts so that now we follow him. We're loyal to him. We serve him. We are the subjects of his kingdom. So these are promises that stretched out to the incarnation, and these are promises that get completely fulfilled by Jesus when he came and died for us to establish his kingdom in our hearts, and then rose again and promises to bring us home to him one way or the other. Either we're going to be raptured or we're going to die on this earth. One way, however this works in our lifetime and in the span of God's plans and purposes, we are going to be reunited with him. He will come to get us. We have hope. We have trust in him that he'll take care of us that way. All right, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of a man, O Lord God?" See, David's getting a picture here. There's something more to this. "Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there's none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who's like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you've made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." All right, so it says that David went in, and that's a curious turn of a phrase there, and we're not sure exactly what to make of that. Went in, where? Maybe he went into the tabernacle. Maybe his determination was he was going to sit before the presence of God. Now, he wasn't allowed to do that according to the law. That wouldn't be right. I mean, that would not have been a proper thing for him to do, but there's something about this whole exchange that supersedes what we normally expect. And so I don't know. He went in. Maybe he just went in to the presence of the Lord in some other fashion. Maybe he just went into the inner court of the tabernacle, the tent that they made. Wherever it is, he sits before God, and I like that. It says he went in and sat before him. He doesn't strut in. He doesn't march in. He doesn't even fall down. There's something so peaceful and so loving. This is like companions sitting together. This is like a meal shared between two dignitaries. This is unusual. I mean, it really is. As we look at it, he sits down before the Lord and begins to speak these things to God. And he's saying in this that, you know, he's saying, who am I to receive these kind of things? But the way he's doing this is a lot more on a familial level. This is like a father and son exchange with one another. And notice how in receiving this spectacular promise from God, David doesn't start thinking of himself as being greater. I love the way he words all of this. You know, all of these promises from God, you know, he could sit there and start thinking, boy, you know, I'm pretty great. I mean, I'm pretty special. God made all these promises to me. That makes me somebody pretty smart, pretty great in the world. That's not what happens in David's mind at all. David immediately recognizes what God is doing here, and it makes God greater in David's estimation. It just makes himself much more humble. All of a sudden, God is someone big and great. It's not so much God... You know, God is giving me gifts so that I must be great. It's more that God is so great, he's even given me gifts. And that's a wonderful attitude to have. God's gifts reflect the greatness of the giver. That's the whole idea behind them. Any gifts that we receive from the Lord. And we talk about that in the context of the New Testament church a lot. Paul talks about the gifts that the Holy Spirit provides to us that enable us to communicate to one another, enable us to further the community journey as we're part of one another in community as a church. And these gifts that he talks about, see, the great danger that always accompanies gifts is that danger of beginning to elevate oneself, beginning to think highly of oneself because of a gift that may be there. A person may have some gifting and everybody may recognize it, and it causes the person to think, boy, you know, I really am somebody. I should have a jet, you know, because I need to save myself for these great gifts that I have. And so they could think along those lines, but that's not what David does at all. David gets much smaller because of this. David, King David, palatial David, gets small before the Lord, and God becomes great in his sight and in his mind as he thinks about the gifts that he's given. You know, we have to be careful when it comes to gifts. We must never allow ourselves that privilege, that sense of flattery. If we ever allow any of the glory that is due to God to begin to linger on us just a little bit, as though it's something inherent to us, as though we are great at all, we're going to miss what God has in store for us, in my opinion. I believe we're betraying the giver if we do that. We want to make sure that all glory gets reflected to him. He's the great one, that he would use us, that he would give like he gives to us in his great generosity and mercy. Man, why would we ever want to steal his glory from him? I like David's example here. He's a king. He's been given so much. But he gets low. He sits down before his Lord like a little child and says, God, you're so great. You've done these things in my life. And he uses the word your servant 10 times in this prayer. And so it shows David understands his place. He knows. He humbly is accepting, you know, God saying to him no on his proposal to build a house. I mean, you think about it. This is God's response to David saying, you know, David says, I want to do this. I got this plan. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome ministry and you're going to love it. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. But this is David's response to a no because of the tenderness in which that no was delivered. But, you know, you think about it. This was something David wanted to do. And so God was stopping him from doing it. How many times would we be tempted to skulk away and be angry? You know, well, I didn't get to do what I wanted to do. I had great plans here. You ruined them all, you know, and miss out on this kind of exchange and love between God and man, to where God guides and directs a person and unfolds his plans and purposes for him as he remains flexible and humble before God. I just think that's awesome. David's got a heart after God's own heart. And so it shows that pride isn't the issue here. Because you could imagine, wouldn't there be a temptation to have your pride hurt when you wanted to do something really cool for God and God said, no, I don't think so. I mean, there would be a temptation to be hurt by that sort of thing. But a heart after God's own heart is going to recognize God's wisdom in all things and thank him for all things that come our way and trust that he's guiding and molding and leading us through it all. That's how Paul, after suffering all he could suffer, like he suffered in his ministry and life, was able to say that God works through all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. I think that's what it takes. So, okay, we'll finish up here. Everybody's getting sleepy. Verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I'll build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So this is cool, because I like this. There's something even in this. I mean, while David is humble before the Lord, he's not passive before him. He doesn't come back before the Lord and say, yeah, whatever, you know, whatever you want to do, that's up to you. I don't really care. It's not, you know, no big deal to me. He doesn't do that, but he's not arrogant. He doesn't walk in and say, okay, fine, you're giving me promises. Okay, then here's what I want. This, this, and this, and I claim that, and I claim that, and this is how you're going to go do it for me, and then you go do it. There's nothing like that, but he's bold. It's the right kind of bold. He's basically saying, okay, you're willing to promise this to me, then I'm willing to receive it from you. You said you'd want to do it. You say you want to bless me. Well, then that's how come I find it in my heart now to go ahead and ask you. Then do this, Lord. Go ahead and bless me like you said you'd bless me. I like this. To me, this is a good example of the kind of faith that we're to have before the Lord. You know, there's a lot of misconstrued concepts about faith and confession and those kinds of things. And people, you know, are riding around on their little bicycles claiming this and that and, you know, demanding all these things from God. And there's an arrogance associated with that that is demanding from God or telling God how it is he's going to do his business. This is not David doing that. There's a boldness here, but it's the right kind of boldness. This is David saying, you know, I'm receiving this from you because you said that this is what you were going to do to my house specifically. And so I'm going to trust you to do it. And you know, it's not faith in his own faith here. He's not saying I claim it and so it's I receive it and I confess it until I'm blue in the face and it's finally going to happen. He's just saying to him, no, I believe this. I believe this because you're trustworthy, because you're a God that I'm in relationship with and I can trust you to do this. And you know, in Hebrews, we're told to come boldly before the throne of grace in that same kind of way. Now, there are a lot of things that we can trust the Lord for. There are a lot of things that he's promised to us, to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to enable us to know our path that he's leading us on. He's promised us a lot of things. He's promised us daily bread. The will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven through daily bread, through providing for our needs. There are things that we can be bold and know that the Lord has promised these things to us. He said he'd take care of us, and we can believe him and trust him. Now, we may go through trials, and we may go through hard times, but all these things, David, you know, all these things seem really idyllic in their utterance to David, but there's a lot of other things that are going to happen. We're going to get a few chapters away from here, and oh man, everything's going to seem like it's falling apart. So it doesn't mean that everything is rosy from that point on, but David is willing to say to the Lord boldly, I believe this. I believe you want to bless me, and there's no one I want blessing me other than you, so I'll receive it from you. I'll take it from you, and walk in that. And I believe the Lord wants us to do that. I believe that we've got to be careful as Christians that we don't just dismiss that, that we don't take on a fatalistic attitude about our lives. You know, well, I don't know if anything good will ever happen. I don't even know if I'll have what I need. It's whatever. I just plow through life and hope, you know, I make it someday. And I think that there's a relational aspect to this that we're missing. Because we've got to trust in the trustworthiness of God. We've got to trust that He is a Father that does care for us. How would we feel if our children never believed, never trusted us? You know, we're always coming up and wringing their hands saying, can I eat tonight? Do you care if I eat in your food tonight? And you'd be brokenhearted going, what are you talking about? My food is your food. Of course you can eat. If our spouse never believed that we were faithful to them, always thought we were cheating, it would break our hearts after a while that they weren't trusting in our trustworthiness. We've got to trust in God's trustworthiness and believe Him that He'll take care of us, that He loves us, and He's got a plan and a purpose in our lives. And that's enough preaching. I will quit. So, Father, we just thank You for Your word, and we thank You for what David's heart and life reveals to us. And I just pray for us, Lord, as a people, that we fall in line with that, that we live with that same kind of heart, a heart after Your own heart. That's what You've given to us, Lord, through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the indwelling of the Spirit. Because if we're in You, if we're in Christ Jesus, then we're new creations. So this is a possibility for us, Lord, to live in this kind of relationship of love with You. So lead us into it, I pray. Let us be people who have a heart like David's heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.